This evening we're turning in God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. Old Testament, the book of Job. We're turning to the first chapter of Job. And we're going to read together the first five verses. Job chapter 1, reading together the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing again to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father, tonight we come to thee asking for your help as we look into this book. Father, we are thankful that we possess a copy of thy word. We're thankful that we possess a great copy of thy word, one that indeed accurately reflects that which is written in the original. We're thankful, our Father, that this book that we have is a living book, one written by thee. We give thee praise that it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we know there are brethren that we have in this world that do not possess what we possess. What they have of thy word is very abbreviated, sometimes a page, sometimes only one of the testaments. Lord, thou hast blessed us with a full copy and a readable copy of thy word. Tonight, Lord, as we come to study this book, we ask for the help of thy Spirit, that he would open our hearts to thy word and give us grace, that as we study this book, we would know thy voice speaking to us. Lord, you know the needs of everyone gathered here. Those needs sometimes are made known, but oftentimes our needs are kept to ourselves, and yet, Lord, you see everything clearly. There's not a need of the heart here tonight that goes unnoticed by thee. Lord, we would come to thee then and ask that you would speak to our heart's needs, that we would know what it is to meet with thee and to rejoice in thy presence, even if what you say to us is a rebuke, even if what you say to us is a warning or that which would can be considered by the world negative. Lord, we pray, come and deal with our hearts tonight. Come and deal with our sins tonight. Come and deal with our unbelief and coldness of heart and lack of love. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst so deal with us in mercy that we would know our heart moved heavenward by thy grace and by thy help. Lord, come, fashion a word for every heart here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the great blessings of being a pastor of a church is to know that there are people here who have children and that they're trying to raise those children in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. And certainly I can say for those pastors who are in our denomination that that too is a great concern that they have and a great blessing that they feel, that there are families there who are trying to shape their children's lives in a manner that will bring glory and praise and honor to the name of the Lord. And yet as parents, and I include myself as a parent, one of the great concerns we have is raising our children in a godless age. I was speaking to a pastor in Ohio this week, and the pastor was speaking concerning how fast he was noticing things declining in this country. It's just like you blink your eyes and the country has taken another step for the worse. Paul spoke a sobering message to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 about what it would be like in the last days. I asked that Chris read this passage of Scripture that we might be refreshed in our own hearts and minds that Paul said this is what the last days would be like. Now, he was speaking that concerning the last days, which began at Pentecost. He was warning Timothy. The last days were there when Timothy was receiving this letter. Well, we're closer to the end of this age. Certainly, we're living in the last of the last days. Listen again what Paul says concerning what the times would be like. He says that the times would be perilous. Why? It'd be perilous times, for men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Dannies and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. You'd have thought the Apostle Paul was looking at America when he penned these words. And as we have our families in such a society, how do we keep our families from going that direction? As we see the ungodliness all around us, how do we insulate our families and try to keep them from being destroyed by the ungodliness that is around us? Make no mistake about it, the ungodliness will be punished. I think that's what causes the fear in the heart of a parent, that my child might be caught up in the ungodliness and be judged when the ungodly are judged. Jude says very clearly, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have with ungodliness committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming to judge the ungodly. And while the ungodly might have the upper hand and might be all around us in society and might be influencing our children away from the Lord, yet the Lord is going to come and deal with the ungodly. And for that reason, as parents, our hearts fear. We fear that our children will be numbered among the ungodly, that they will be enticed and seduced to follow those who will be judged by the Lord. Now, the Bible is full of examples and warnings to us as parents. How we're to raise our children is not a mystery to God. God has already dealt with this in generations gone by. And when you begin looking in Scripture, we find success and failure. And sometimes in Holy Writ, the success and failure is found in the same family. Adam had success with Abel and Seth. And yet we can say there was a grave disappointment in Cain. Noah had success with Shem and Japheth, positive results. And yet he had negative results when it came to Ham and his grandson Canaan. Abraham, the friend of God, produced a believer like Isaac. And yet Abraham also had Ishmael, an unbeliever. Isaac, the child of promise, fathered Jacob, heir of the promise that he himself had received. And yet he also fathered Esau, who sold his birthright. Jacob had reason to rejoice in his son Joseph, who as a believer became ruler in Egypt. But he also had great disappointment in his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Aaron, the first priest, could look with satisfaction on the ministry of his son Eleazar and grandson Phinehas. And yet, he had great sorrow when he contemplated Nadab and Abihu because of the rebellion and God's judgment on them. Eli, the priest and judge, could rejoice in the young child Samuel that he was rearing in the tabernacle. And yet when he thought on his own biological children, Hophni and Phinehas, they were forever marked out for shame because the wrath of God fell on them for their wickedness. David, the man of God, the king who was a man after God's own heart, had reason to rejoice in Solomon, the wisest and most blessed of all the kings on the earth. And yet at the same time, David was sorely grieved and distressed over Amnon and Absalom. Encouragements, yes, how to raise children, but also great warnings that if these great men had difficulties in their homes, we're going to have to fight with the difficulties of our homes as well. We are in a generation of ungodliness, and we cannot approach this generation with a lax mentality of how to raise children. We must do it in a manner pleasing to the Lord, beseeching Him that He would come and help us, that our children not be lost, not be damned, not be judged with the ungodly, because that judgment will come. Now, the Scripture gives us many examples as well as precepts in the raising of our children. And yet, I fear that oftentimes in the raising of children, we approach it as if we're dealing with animals and not with those made in the image of God. You can condition an animal, you can condition a horse to do certain things and do certain tricks, but you dare not find that your child, you will not find your children in the same capacity. I remember working at a youth camp, and they had a horse. They called it Old Tom. And you got on Old Tom, and you said, "Giddy up," and you kicked him in the sides. And Old Tom walked around in a circle, came back to where he started, and stopped. That was Old Tom. He had learned that years before, and that's the way that he lived. But children aren't that way, because you're not that way. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. We're not robots. You can control a robot. You can tell it to come and go, turn to the right, turn to the left. And the robot, he'll do what you tell it to do. You program it, and it follows your orders. But children have been ruined by the fall. And they've been made after the image of God, and they use that ruined nature to fight and rebel against God, and they're going to fight and rebel against authority, your authority, and the authority in society, and the authority of God Himself. We're not dealing with animals. We're not dealing with robots. We're dealing with those in the image of God who have been ruined by the fall. Sometimes it's hard to convince parents that their children are ruined by that fall. And so they don't take seriously the depraved nature that they have. And they don't take seriously the depraved nature of those round about their children. But what are the exhortations and examples? What are the precepts that God brings to our attention if we want to raise children to be godly in an ungodly age? Well, I want to set before you tonight the example of Job. Job was a man of God who walked with the Lord. And in these first five verses, we have an example as to how he conducted his life and the influence he exercised in his family. I believe when we look at Job, we'll see many great truths that you'll find in other men and women of God's lives, that when they did the same thing Job was doing, they had good results, positive results in their own home. We must influence our children toward godliness, even if we live in an ungodly age. May I say this to you? I don't know an age since the fall of man that has not been ungodly. And when the first children came to Adam and Eve, we see that ungodliness. One of those children was a murderer. And that ungodliness comes into their heart and soul when their heart and soul are first formed in the womb. And we as parents have to set before them that which the Holy Spirit is going to use to try to help them overcome the very ungodly nature that they have, the same way we have to deal with our ungodly natures and try to walk before the Lord. There are three things I want to point up to you from the life of Job as to his influence in his own family. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention is that Job had a spiritual influence on his children. Now, we can see this in at least three different areas. The first is that he walked in holiness, and he did so in his own home. You have the narrator here, the Holy Spirit, telling us about this man. And he describes the man as being perfect, upright, one that feared the Lord, feared God, and one that eschewed evil. And before you're reading these first few chapters, you not only have the narrator telling you that, but in verse 8, you have the Lord saying that. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord says it again. You have the Holy Spirit recording for us in this book three times that this man was perfect, that he was upright, that he feared God, and he eschewed evil. I dare say that sets Job apart from most parents in our day and age. Because they would like to see their children walk in holiness, but they do not want to walk in holiness themselves. Well, you can quit thinking that your children are going to walk in holiness if you've already given over to sin and you're not going to battle it yourself. Now, did Job have a sinful nature? Yes, he did. Did Job have people round about him that were perverse and corrupt? Yes, he did. And we see some of those people in this very book as he has to reason with them and argue with them. And yet in the midst of an ungodly age, Job himself walked with the Lord. There's no indication Job was an Israelite. No indication that he lived in Israel. In fact, he may have lived before the nation went to live in Canaan. And here is Job standing on his own two feet before God, and he's standing there as a man that is perfect, upright, a man who is fearing the Lord, and a man who truly was eschewing evil. Now, the Lord wouldn't say this about Job if he wasn't that way in his home. He wouldn't have brought Job before Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant? This is my servant. He is perfect. This is my servant. He is upright. This is my servant. He fears me. This is my servant. He turns away from evil. He eschews evil." I say he wouldn't have said that of Job if in his home he was ungodly. If in his home he was ungodly, you would have seen Satan bringing that to the Lord's attention. "Oh yeah, he's that way at church. But Lord, you don't see him at home. This is the way he really is." No, that was never the attack of the devil. Here's a man who was consistent in private as in public. A man who fought with sin, a man who sinned. He admits his sin later on in the book. But a man who knew what it was to overcome in his own personal life. Now, we don't know much about his wife. What little we do know about his wife is that she probably wasn't much help when great trials came, because when the great trials did come, we found that she was telling Job to curse God and die. So here you have a man who's a believer. Maybe his wife was a believer and weak of faith. But the real source of godliness in the home was in this man. And it's possible that there are some here tonight and you're married to someone who's an unbeliever, or tonight you're married to someone who's not very spiritual. And you say, "Well, how can I raise my children in an ungodly home when I have a spouse who's not walking with the Lord?" Well, Job may have had that same problem. Yet the Bible says three times he was a man who was perfect, a man who was upright, a man who feared God, and a man who eschewed evil. Now, when perfect, we speak of being perfect. We're not talking about morally perfect in the sense that he had come to sinless perfection. You can read the book. He admits his sins. This word is a word that means complete. He was complete. When you would use it of an offering, you would say the complete was whole, the offering was whole, that it was without blemish. It could be talking about a number of things, and you would say that you have a complete number. When you're dealing with a man, you're speaking of his maturity. You're speaking of a pious man. Here is a man that when it comes to spiritual things is hitting on every issue. He's hitting on all cylinders. He's a man who prays because God requires prayer. He's a man who reads the Word. God requires that. Here's a man who honors the Lord on his day. God requires that. In every area you look, this man was trying to please the Lord. In that regard, he was complete. Are there areas tonight that you can say to the Lord, "I don't want to please you in this area. I'm going to fight with you in this area. I'm not going to be ruled by you in this area"? Well, if that's our attitude in that area, our children are going to develop that same attitude, and you're going to find that the ungodly are going to pull them away. This man was godly in that in every area that God spoke to him about, he tried to conform his life to the Scriptures. He was upright. He was a covenant-keeping man. He was a man who, when he made a covenant with other people, he was upright in fulfilling that covenant, or a covenant with God, he tried to keep that covenant as well. Here's a man who feared God. You wouldn't have gone into Job's home and heard Job mocking the Scriptures. You wouldn't have gone into Job's home and heard Job mocking the temple or the worship of God or the place of worship. He didn't belittle those things because he feared God. And when you come to him, you find that he was separate from evil. That is, he eschewed evil. The word eschew literally means to turn aside from it, to depart from it. Again, I'm not saying Job was sinless. He was not. But here is a man who's at war with sin in his own personal life, and he was bringing that war into the home. So if you wanted to rebel against the Lord, you'd have been miserable in his home. If you wanted to go into evil and live in evil and live a life of sin, you would have been miserable in Job's home, because Job would have made you miserable. Here is a man who exercised a spiritual influence on his children, and that spiritual influence consisted first and foremost of holiness. How are we going to hold our children from the ungodliness of the world if we don't want to be holy and godly ourselves? Not going to happen. I'm not talking here tonight about man-made rules where you become the standard of what holiness is. We're talking about God's standard of holiness. And yet how often children come to the parent and they say, well, why do you make this rule? Well, God has given authority to the parent to make rules that aren't clearly stated in Scripture. When your children go to bed, well, the Bible doesn't tell you. Who makes that rule? Parents make that rule. Who gives you the authority to make that rule? Well, God does. God does. He gives that authority to the parent to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the parent at times does have to make rules that are, quote unquote, not found in Scripture. Some of you young people, when you become parents, you'll find that out yourself. There are rules you have to make. What kind of a school do I send my child to? What education do I use? What textbooks do I use when it comes to educating if I educate them at home? There are a lot of decisions parents have to make. And they make it based on what they find in Scripture because they want to be upright before God. They want to be mature spiritually in His sight. They want to reverence Him. They want to eschew evil. But you make one of these issues that were true of Job, you make that an issue between you and God. And you say, God, I am not going to be upright. I am not going to be mature before you. I am not going to reverence you. I am not going to eschew evil. And you've already destroyed your home. Already done so. The seeds of destruction are there in the heart. And you've helped those seeds to mature in the life. Because in the home, you're saying, I am not going to deal with God. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. He walked in holiness. That was a spiritual influence he exercised on his children. But he also allowed for joy in the home. Would you note that his children were enjoying a feast and they were enjoying the fellowship one of another? Now, most families have times where they get together, occasions when the family gets together to eat and enjoy each other's company. Nothing wrong with that. It is not wrong to be joyous. Holiness and joyousness. Did I coin a word? Maybe that's not a word. But holiness and being joyous before the Lord ought to go together. He was offering sacrifice for his children. Perhaps they had sinned, but he was not offering sacrifice because they had a feast. He was not offering sacrifice because they fellowshiped one with another and enjoyed their company. We make a mistake when we make the life of holiness a life that is all full of misery. And we imply to our young ones, our children, that if you're holy, you're going to be miserable. Well, why is that? Isn't the joy of the Lord our strength? Isn't there something within the Christian life that ought to make us joyous? There are normal things, natural things that are not sinful, that are there for us to enjoy. Ecclesiastes speaks about that. And here you find that he allowed joy in the home, didn't curtail his children from getting together and feasting and fellowshipping one with another. You know, I found that there's many reasons why children rebel. Even against the most godly of parents, children rebel, partly because they're depraved and partly because they have peers who are depraved and they want to please those outside the home. But having said that, when I have looked at homes over these last 40 years that have been very successful in raising children and seeing them become godly in their own life, you find that in those homes, these two things are present. I was a youth pastor in Ohio for a number of months. And then when I was in Greenville, I worked with the young people for a number of years. And there were two things that were always present in the successful home. One, there was holiness. And two, there was joy. Joy. And you find that when one of those two are missing, the children get a distorted view as to what Christianity is all about. And so you have joy but no holiness. Now you've got a carnality that will destroy the home and destroy the children. But if you have a holiness without joy, you've made your home into a prison. Who wants to live in a prison? The two always go together in a successful home. Now, you can have a successful and godly home and still have rebellion. There are many reasons why children rebel. But when you analyze those who have been successful in raising their children for God, you find holiness and joy in the center of their success. Would you know, thirdly, that that spiritual influence that he exercised in his home was an influence of faith? Trials came upon Job that none of us would wish on our enemy, let alone wish to go through ourselves. Serious trials, not make-believe things of stubbing the toe. We're talking about serious calamities. And yet in the midst of those calamities, this man of God could say, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." When we just think things are going wrong, and they may not be, we're up in arms with God and we lose our trust in him. Here's a man who's really going through it, and he's saying, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." All his children died in one day. All his wealth gone. Having a physical illness that would make you want to die. The pain was so intense. A man who had been a leader among the people, and now he was a pauper, and he was spat upon by the children. He was their taunting song. Here's a man who led the three friends, and now the three friends came to rebuke him and to challenge him and to make him feel guilt over things he had never done wrong. And in the midst of that, he says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He influenced his next generation by faith. He believed in the unseen God. He believed that he must be satisfied. That's the reason he's offering sacrifice. He believed that he must be served. That's the description that we have of him when it says that he was perfect, that he was upright, that he feared the Lord, that he eschewed evil. He was serving the Lord by faith. And he believed that the unseen God was alone sovereign. The creator of the world, you can see that in his speech. The one who ruled the world, you can see that in his speech. The one who judged the world, you can see that in his speech. And the one who was his redeemer. Job believed that. He says, "I know that my redeemer liveth." He said that in the midst of the most horrible calamities that anyone would ever undergo. He says, "I know that my redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He knew there were better days coming. A day when he would leave his body and yet one day be reunited with that body. And from that flesh, he would see his God. He knew that was going to happen. Whom he says, "I will see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here is a man of faith. And he lived his faith in front of his children. He lived understanding that he was serving an unseen God, but a real God. The one who created the world, the one who ruled the world, the one who would judge the world, and the one who would redeem his people from sin. Job had a spiritual influence on his children. When we come to this passage, we can also say that Job had a loving influence on his children. He had a real concern for all of his children. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you how many children to have. You may have one child and have your quiver full. You might have 20 children and have your quiver full. The Bible doesn't tell you how many to have. But the Bible does give us the example of Job as a man who was interested in all of his children and wanting the best for those children. You find here that he had reason to be distracted from his family. It said he had a very great household. That's not just dealing with children. That's dealing with servants and those who labored for him. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Here a man in his wealth, here a man in his household was great in the East. You can go to any businessman who is very important and has a huge business that he's running, and you can find that that business oftentimes interferes with the running of his home. And it's hard to take a special interest in the children, each one trying to meet their needs. And yet that's exactly what we find Job doing. He's concerned for his children. He said he made a sacrifice according to their number. He offered sacrifice according to each one of their needs. He was focused on each member in his family. More than that, we can say from this passage that he wanted what was best for his children. That certainly showed that he loved his children. The best for our children is not necessarily determined by the wealth of this world. The best for our children is that they have a right relationship with God, the Creator. The best is determined by the relationship they have with God, not by the relationship they have with the world. The world may like them, the world may not like them. The world may smile upon them, the world may not smile upon them. The best for our children is their relationship with the Creator. That's what Job was interested in. You see him offering sacrifice in order that their lives might be right before God. There are parents in our generation who want the best education for their children. Nothing wrong in that. And then when it comes to spiritual matters, they take their children to a church that is bordering on heresy and full of carnality. And so in the most important relationship, that is with God, they're taking to their child to a church where they're going to see corruption, feel corruption, and be corrupted from the pulpit. And yet they wouldn't have that attitude in the realm of education. Something wrong with the values of such a parent. Here we find Job, and he's pleading the blood over his children. After their feast, he calls them to himself. He sanctifies them. He separates them from the world. And then he offers sacrifice for what might be a sin. He's very concerned about his 10 children, that they're rightly related with God. It's something that consumes him. He wants what's best for his children. There are those who say they want what's best for their children, and it's only in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, doesn't matter. Yes, give me what's best for them. Are they healthy? Well, that's good. Are they having a good education? Well, that's good. Are they in a job where they're honorable? Are they in a job where they're making a lot of money? That's good. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, they're not concerned at all. That was not the case with Job. Job was concerned about the spirituality of his children. And we find here him pleading with the Lord. That's what he's doing when he's offering sacrifice. You're praying to God. You're seeking God through the blood. And he's doing it on behalf of his children. We can say that his love is being demonstrated and that he's giving the substance that he has to benefit his children. He believes that the best thing he can do for his children is help them in their relationship to God. And so what is he doing? He's slaying animals in order to do that which God demands. Now make no mistake about it. The world would look upon what Job was doing as a folly and foolishness. Come on, Job. You actually killed an animal? Well, did you eat it? No. Well, Job, did you receive some benefit from the animal? Well, it's what God demanded that I do to picture the atoning work of the coming Messiah, and I'm doing it because God demands it. But Job, if you kept that animal alive, it could reproduce, you could feed off of it, it could be beneficial to you. Why are you slaughtering it? See, it takes a man of faith to take his wealth and use it in a manner pleasing to the Lord. But he didn't just kill one animal. It says he did it according to the number of his children. He killed 10 animals. Slaughtered 10 of them. He not just only slaughtered 10 animals, it says that he did this continually. Here he's suspecting that maybe his sons had sinned. He said, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so for that reason, he's offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And he did that continually. Did he do it every day? Did he do it every week? It's a lot of animals. He's taken from his herd and he's slaughtering them. And there's no useful purpose, according to the business world, as to why he's doing it. There's nothing he's getting in return of it other than his God has demanded this out of him. And he believes the Messiah is coming and he's pleading the blood over his children. He knows that his Redeemer lives and he's using the blood in the way that God demands. I would tell you that he is giving of his own expense. He's giving of his own substance in order that his children have a a chance to know God and have a chance to enjoy God's presence. And again, we're living in a day where such an expense is wasted. People will spend money for a new vehicle, a car, six different homes in different parts of the country. And yet when it comes to buying their children a Bible, that's too expensive. When it comes to getting their children a commentary that's going to help them understand the Bible, that's too expensive. When it comes to buying their children biographies of men and women who know the Lord, who love the Lord, so they can read about others who have honored God with their life, that's too much expense. When it comes to buying them a book of poetry written by godly men and women where the poetry itself would lift their spirits heavenwards, that's too much expense being wasted on something that doesn't matter. But there have been those in Job's day who would have told him the same thing. Come on, Job, every day you're offering sacrifices for your children. Every day you're taking of your herd and you're whittling down the herd. For what reason, Job? He gave of his substance to benefit his children, and he believed the best way he could benefit his children was in the spiritual realm. And we see him then demonstrating great love for his children. If we know the gospel and we know there's a heaven and hell, then how can we say we're demonstrating great love when we're holding back from our children the very things they need to know in order they can know the Lord in a great way? We're keeping them in darkness and ignorance. I say that when he sent for his children, he showed concern for them personally. When he sanctified them, he showed that he had wisdom before a holy God. He separated them from that which might have been sinful in their life. And then when he sacrificed for them, he showed a belief in the gospel to his children, the very thing they needed to know. And that brings me to my third point. He had a spiritual influence on his children. He had a loving influence on his children. But he also had a gospel influence on his children. A gospel influence on his children. He himself lived by the blood atonement. He knew the personal redeemer that he spoke about. And we find that at the end of the book that he knew how to be reconciled with God and how to make others reconciled with God. Here is a man who had power in heaven and power on earth as he pled the blood. You say, how do you know that? Because when his three friends came to him, he had to make intercession for them. And while he offered sacrifice and praised God, God turned his heart toward his three friends and restored them from the bondage and captivity that God had put them in judgment. God did that as this man of God pleaded with the Lord based on the blood. Here's a man who knew for himself the blood atonement. But he wasn't content in knowing the blood atonement, knowing the gospel himself. He wanted his children to know it as well as he did. And so we find that he set the blood atonement before his children. It says he rose up early in the morning and offered a burnt offering. He offered a burnt offering. Now this is something that's done in the public. You don't do a burnt offering in your closet. Here he is, early in the morning, and he's showing it's a priority. It was something that was public for him. It was something that was a priority to him. His first thing he does when he arises in the morning, he takes the time to take the animals out to the altar. He slays the animal. He burns the animals. He prays on the basis of that. Why are you doing that, Job? If the children weren't watching, they certainly would have heard about what Job did that morning after they had feasted the day before. He was telling his children that he believed in the power of the blood, that he believed in the gospel. He was demonstrating that in his own life on the working day when he got up and he pled the blood before all. It was a public act. It was a act that was demonstrating the priority in his own heart. And his act was just a picture. Job would have known that nothing was removed as far as sin because he offered a burnt offering. It would be the offering of the Messiah coming who would indeed save him. He knew that his Redeemer lived. The Redeemer was yet to come. And yet he still gave the offering, picturing the blood atonement that was coming. Now for us tonight, the blood atonement has come. The question is it important to us? I know parents who will teach the Ten Commandments to their children but won't teach them the gospel. They want their children's behavior not to rebel, but they won't teach them that when they do rebel, there's a forgiveness and a blood atonement for their souls. Well, if you don't teach them the gospel, you've just destroyed them. Well, my children aren't like other children. They're not as bad. Well, they are as bad. And your children are sinners. And if you and I don't teach our children the gospel, that we need the gospel, that it's the only way we're pleasing to God, then it's not going to be important to them, and they're going to think that they can somehow approach God apart from the blood. They need to hear their own parents pleading the blood over their sin. They need to see their own parents apologizing when they do sin, so that they learn what it is for themselves, how to plead the blood and how to ask forgiveness as they see their parents doing that on a daily and a weekly basis. They need to see in our lives the gospel, that it's important. They need to see us getting up early in the morning and coming before God and pleading the gospel. That was a spectacle that others in the nation round about where Job lived, others in the region of Uz would have seen Job doing. And yet he wasn't ashamed of it. We need to make much of the gospel. This gospel picture shows that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of another. The Messiah would atone for sin by the shedding of his own blood. The Messiah would receive all the wrath that was due the sinner. And the Messiah would allow the consecration now of the repentant sinner to be accepted in God's sight based on his own sacrifice. All that was pictured in the burnt offering. We can demonstrate that from other places. Job knew the power of the blood in his own life, and Job publicly proclaimed it in a manner that his children would see it in his own life. But when you come to this passage, he's doing more than just publicly proclaiming it. He's pleading the power of the blood over his children. His fears that his children had done something worthy of wrath. He's afraid of that. And he's coming before God and he's pleading with God on the basis of the blood that God would have mercy upon his children. Isn't that what we read here? It says in verse 5, "And so it was that when the days of feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Job is pleading the blood over his children. Job knows that he's raising sinners. He knows how easy it is for the heart to wander when it's a joyous occasion. He knows how easy it is that when you're having a time of frivolity and joy, that sometimes you go over the boundaries and you go too far and you follow the pleasure rather than follow the Lord. He knows that can happen. And Job is concerned that his children might have sinned. That they might have sinned in their thinking. Their thinking? You mean thinking is important? You mean I'm not to allow my child to have garbage poured into their head 24 hours a day? You would think some Christian parents have no understanding at all of the depravity of the heart. They bring the TV in, let the child watch anything on TV they want, any time of the day or night they want. They give them the internet, which while there's good things on the internet, it can be very beneficial, yet at the same time the internet is full of filth and wickedness that will destroy the mind and heart. It's being used by the devil today to destroy our nation, to harden the heart of people even further in their sin. And we're allowing what? This filth to go into the minds of the children? Job here is concerned that maybe in their thoughts they had sinned against God. He cursed God in their hearts. He's concerned about their thoughts. He's concerned about their actions. He's concerned about their thoughts as well. And Job is pleading the blood over this corruption of his children. He knows that they are worthy of wrath. He admits that. He knows that there is corruption in their hearts and that they could have sinned in this time of feasting. He is admitting that. He's hoping that his children will know the cleansing of the blood themselves. He's pleading for that. And this was a continual ritual that he did. It was a continual ritual because children have a sin problem just like their parents. If we need the blood daily, and we do as parents, our children do as well, And if we have to plead the blood over our own sins, confessing it, then we need to be pleading the blood over our children, asking God to have mercy upon them until they come and begin pleading that blood for themselves. It was actually not only a continual ritual, it was a typical ritual, as we have already said, because the blood of one animal sacrifice could not remove any sin. It was typical of the fact that he believed the Messiah was coming. And yet he still did it because God demanded it. You say, well, you know, Job was kind of a strange fellow. We don't live in his day, and that might have worked for his day, but this is the 21st century. Brethren, we can take that attitude if we wish. But when your children die, you're going to wish you didn't take that attitude. Job had all 10 of his children swept away in one day. And here is a man that, while he was sorrowful in the death of his children, I can assure you he was not sorry that any one of those sacrifices were ever given. I can assure you that he was not sorry that he pled with God on the basis of those children. That he had stood before those children and he had showed those children by his life, by his confession, by his sacrifice, that he believed there was a living God, that his blessing came from that living God, and that the blessing came by means of a blood atonement. Now, for all of us tonight, we hope that we outlive our children. We don't believe in bringing children into the world with the idea that they're going to die and go to heaven before we do. But in a sense, that's unrealistic, is it not? We don't know how long our children will live. We don't know that. In the old days, I think they were more realistic because of illness and disease. The mortality rate of children was much higher. I was reading the biography years ago of Cotton Mather. I think he had 13 children. And when he came to the point of his own death, only two of them were still alive. He not only went to the funeral of his children, he probably preached it. Your children are going to spend eternity somewhere. They're going to spend eternity somewhere. Because of that, what is really important in life? What is best for them? If we really love them, what is it we want for their lives? Is it not that they would know the Creator? Is it not that they would know the power of the blood in their own life and forgiveness of sins? Is it not that they would walk with Him regardless of what else happens, whether they're rich or not, whether they're happy in everything in this life and have health and everything that you would want for them? Regardless of that, if they know the Creator and they die and they go to be with Him, isn't that the best? It is the best. In relationship to Joshua, we're not sure when Job lived. Most would think Job lived perhaps a generation or two generations before that, maybe even further. But Joshua was facing the nation of Israel, and he was talking to the nation of Israel concerning their walk with the Lord. It's about the time that Joshua is getting ready to leave that scene of time. He knows his days are numbered, and soon he will be with the Lord. And he brings before the nation the covenant that they need to make with the Lord, and they very energetically say, "We will follow the covenant." But Joshua has been around a long time, and because he's been around for a while, he knows exactly the heart of the nation. And he warns them that God is a holy God. It is a holy God, not to be trifled with. And then he says very boldly, in chapter 24 and verse 15, at the end of that verse, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those words could have been penned by Job. They could have been penned by Abraham. They could have been penned by many of the godly men that I've mentioned who had some wayward sons and daughters. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As parents, we have the deck stacked against us. We're raising children with depraved hearts. We're raising them in an ungodly age where everything their heart would desire is there. And they can very easily go into sin and wickedness. And yet we have a God who regenerated our hearts, who's given us promises, who's given us examples as to how we ought to live. And He can give us success. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If we by our lives, we by our training, the Lord will deal with our children. We don't know when He'll save them. Maybe He'll save them in early age. That's what we hope for. We want them saved in early age, lest they experience the scars of sin and destruction in this earth. But more than anything, we want them saved. We want them to come to know the Lord. And that requires that we walk with the Lord and walk humbly with Him. And that we continually, as Job did, bring our children to the Lord in prayer, pleading the blood over them, seeking that they would come to know the God that we adore. Children, I've been speaking this evening to your parents. And you can come to me, each one of you, and say, my parents are imperfect. And they are. I don't know your parents, what they do in the home, but I can tell you before you come to me, they're imperfect. Just the way parents are. Never been a perfect set of parents on planet Earth, ever. And you can use that as an excuse as to why you don't know the Lord. My parents said this and didn't do this. My parents did this and didn't do that. And you can use that as an excuse as to why you don't know the Lord. But you know, that will not work when you stand in the judgment. Because every parent since Adam and Eve have been imperfect parents. And God has commanded every child concerning their own walk, what they're to do in repenting and believing. And God is not going to accept before His judgment your excuse that my parents are imperfect. Not going to accept that. And sometimes the most wicked and ungodliest of parents have produced the most godliest of children. Ahaz, we mentioned this morning, was as corrupt as the day is long. There was not another king as corrupt as Ahaz was in the realm of Judah, in the nations round about. And yet Hezekiah came from his loins. Josiah had an unsaved father. He was a godly man. Asa had an unsaved father. He was a godly man. God is not going to allow the excuse that because my parents are imperfect, I decided I wasn't going to follow the Lord. Well, if you follow the ungodly, you'll be carried away with the ungodly in judgment. Mercy is offered to us. And even in the realm of imperfect parents, you can know the Lord, walk with the Lord. You can be like Job, having the Lord's blessing upon your life. And when you're older and have your own family, you can be like Job, influencing your generation, your children, in a godly manner. But you must come and deal with the Lord. No parents are perfect. But if you're here tonight, and if you've been in this church maybe for a year or 2 years or 20 years, you have a blessing other children don't have in the world because they've not heard the gospel. And you can become bitter with the authority above you and say, well, that authority is imperfect. My parents are imperfect. The elders are imperfect. The pastor's imperfect. Well, that's true. That's true. But that doesn't stop you from knowing the Lord. That doesn't stop you from walking with the Lord. If you will turn from your sins and come to Christ, He'll accept you. If you'll come to know Him, you can have a relationship with the Lord as glorious as Job's or any of the other men of God and women of God that we've mentioned in Scripture. Everyone who witnesses the gospel is imperfect, but God uses that gospel to bring men and women, boys and girls to Himself in salvation. Tonight, if you know not the Lord, come to Him. Don't let the imperfections of those in God's family keep you from knowing the Lord and walking with Him. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and lay hold of His blood atonement and walk in godliness as Job did. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Most of my message tonight has been to the parents. As a parent, I know the concern you have, the concern I feel. It's a concern that oftentimes keeps us up all night. Great burden and concern for our own children that they one day will make it to glory. Bring that concern to the Lord tonight. Pray that the Lord would answer, that He indeed would have mercy. Plead the blood over your failures. Plead the blood over the failures of your children. Come asking Him that He would have mercy upon your children. Bring them into the kingdom and that they would all come to know Him. And if tonight you say, well, my children seem to know Him and are going on with Him, keep praying for them. Keep doing it. There are challenges out there that they have never faced. And they need power and grace, just as you need power and grace. And your responsibility is to plead the blood on their behalf and to pray that God would help them. But if tonight you say, oh, I'm not in the kingdom. I'm not one of God's people. My parents say they're saved, but I'm outside the kingdom. What you need tonight is to know the Lord. Come to the Lord. Seek His face. Call upon Him. He'll hear your prayer. Come tonight.
while the Lord is dealing with your heart, and respond and come and lay hold of Christ. He'll save you. He'll welcome you into the kingdom. Come tonight and repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, make that known to me. I'd be happy to speak with you tonight. But I dare say the godly parents who are here tonight would love to speak to you as well. If you have a mom and dad that are praying for you, go to them tonight. They'll be happy to point you to Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ. Oh, that we can say in the judgment day that all of our children were safely gathered in. May that be the answer to our praying even this night. Father in heaven, we are thankful this night for the great privilege of having children, parenting those children on the earth. And yet, Lord, we feel our own frailty because of our own unbelief and sin and at times coldness of heart. Lord, we come asking for forgiveness, a fresh cleansing of the blood, asking for greater wisdom, greater love, a greater compassion for our children, a greater ability to be humble before them and confess our own sins and plead the blood over it, a greater desire in the place of prayer to intercede for them. Lord, give us grace tonight that we'd be a spiritual influence, a loving influence, a gospel influence in our own homes. Lord, we do pray, have mercy upon our children. Lord, it's so easy sometimes to boast that our children are saved because we did this, we did that, we did the other thing. Lord, drive away all boasting. We confess that salvation is of the Lord and it's of thy sovereign mercy. And we ask, O God, that you'd have mercy upon each one of our children, that each one would come to know thee, each one would stand in the gap in this generation for thee. Lord, we pray that you would deliver our children from the wickedness of the age in which we live. We see the destruction of lives. We see the destruction of homes. We see the destruction of the very fabric of our society round about us, all due to sin. Lord, we pray you deliver our children from such folly. Lord, bring them into the kingdom and save them and use them to bring others into the kingdom. Lord, we ask for those that are seeking thee tonight that you would give them grace that they might find thee. Oh, that our children would have that joy tonight. It is the supreme joy. It is a joy above all other joys that we want them to experience. That they would know for themselves that their sins are forgiven and that thou art smiling upon them and that they can come to thee as a child comes to the Father. Lord, give them that assurance and that confidence in their hearts. Give them that faith, we pray. Save them for thy name's sake. And Lord, save them for their own eternal welfare. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us in our homes to be more like that which you have ordered in the home of Job. We ask, O God, that we might be truly a spiritual, a loving, and a gospel influence to those that are in our families. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.